Luke chapter 19. As we said last week, we're starting into a section of the Gospel of Luke that if you're beginning right in the book, this is an ideal place to begin because it has such a definite beginning and a definite ending. We'll be looking today at one of the most dramatic prophecies that I know of. As a matter of fact, I did not know myself it was such a dramatic prophecy until I began to study it. And it's found down in chapter 19, verse 41, when it says, "When he approached, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes for the days,'" and here we have six future tense predictions. "For the days shall come upon you when your enemies," second one, "will throw a bank up before you and surround you," third, "and hem you in on every side," fourth, "and will level you to the ground and your children within you," fifth, "and will not leave in you," sixth prediction, "will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." And we will take some time today to read the historical fulfillment of this prophecy. Very often when we look at it, we say, well, it prophesies the destruction of Jerusalem. And then very academically report the Jerusalem destruction was in 70 A.D. by the Roman commander Titus. And that is true. But to get the drama of that particular destruction in mind is going to be very important. And we'll read from Josephus as he describes in his Wars of the Jews this horrible destruction. So that Titus, who led the Roman army in, goes outdoors, raises his hand, and says, "Oh God, I had nothing to do with this disaster." And he himself is so impressed with the shocking horror of what happened to Jerusalem that even though he led much of the attack, he wishes to disavow and says, "I really didn't mean to get in this deep. It's really more horrible than I thought it would be." And we'll read some about that today, but let's begin and preview right up through the day, and we'll be looking in each study on a day-by-day basis, moving through the last week in the life of Jesus. And the way the schedule goes, and we touched this last week, but I want to be sure you have it more than in notebook, but in memory also. And we move from Friday of 1 week through the Sabbath day, start a new week with Sunday, and then move through to the beginning of the next week. And as we go through these particular events, you come to Friday where Jesus arrives on the eastern slope of Mount of Olives, and he arrives at Bethany, probably sometime in the evening. And let's get our map in front of us again by going over to this side of the platform and looking in this direction to the west, and in between over here, Jerusalem, and here at Bethany stands the Mount of Olives. So that as you come toward the city, as he's doing, he left Jericho. Jericho was right over here by the piano. It's 15 miles from there, Jericho, over to Bethany. He has transversed this territory of 15 miles. He's now on Friday evening in the home of Simon the leper, and he's going to have a dinner in honor of him on Friday. He will then stay in Bethany over through Saturday. So he observes the Sabbath before his death. And he apparently observes it not in view of Jerusalem, probably 10 miles from it, but not in view yet because he's on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives and as yet cannot see over the top of the mountain. On Sunday, that we often call Palm Sunday, we have the triumphal entry. And that is where in chapter 19, geographically, down at 19 and verse 37, that is where he tops the Mount of Olives. And as he tops the Mount of Olives, he can now look down the slope or the western slope of the Mount of Olives and see the city. And thus, verse 37, as he was now approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, and that would be the downward side on the west, which now rolls right in, back here, right, rolls right into the city of Jerusalem. And that's with that triumphal entry, with the crowds crying out, Hosanna, crying out that the king of the son of David, Israel king, has arrived. And you have all kinds of enthusiasm on the part of the crowd. And that takes place on Sunday. When we come down to where we're going to be looking today, we'll come to 1941. And that is what we can call the tearful entry. Triumphal entry followed by the tearful entry. And I will circle Monday because that is the passage we're going to be working with today. Then on Tuesday and Wednesday, you have the events of Luke chapter 20, verse 1, and that extend through 22:6. And the important thing, and if you'll just take your Bible and look at the length that is involved there, chapter 20, verse 1, through all of that chapter, through all of chapter 21, and down to 22:6, or through 22:6. And in that fairly extensive part, you have Jesus locating himself right in the temple. Now, the significant thing about locating himself in chapter 20, 21, and into 22 in the temple is the event that closed chapter 19. Because as he closes chapter 19, in verse 45, it says he entered the temple and began to cast out those who were selling. He had just come into the temple and done something that you don't do in the temple unless you are really somebody. And he had gone in, and we'll draw a diagram of this when we get to it this morning. He had tumped over. Is that a word? Tump? It's a good kid's word anyway. We always tump things over. And tumped over the tables, the money went all over the floor, and normally he would have immediately been arrested for that kind of conduct. However, the crowds liked him. And because the crowds liked him, the Jewish officials couldn't do anything. And so as he comes back the next morning, he begins to teach once again in the temple. He does this Tuesday, he does it Wednesday. By the time you get to chapter 22, things get pretty bad. They get so bad that he begins to modify his temple teaching a little bit. And the way he does it is he leaves at sundown and goes into the mountains to stay. Then returns early in the morning, and the text notes how the crowds are there very early in the morning to hear Jesus teach. The reason he did that is simply because they didn't need a slaughtered Messiah killed by the priests by dark. And consequently, he begins toward the end of Wednesday to go into the temple early in the morning to teach masses of crowds. Then he would leave. And during all of this time, in chapter 19, 20, and 21, the Jews are trying to figure out what to do with him. That is the leadership. And they don't know. And the way it all comes to a head is in chapter 22, verses 1 through 6. And in 22, 1 through 6, they finally cut a deal with Judas. And Judas says, I'll do it. You give me money, I'll betray him. And that's where Wednesday ends in this context. Then in 22:7, we read that the first day of the unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed, he sent Peter and John saying, go, prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it. And in this section, beginning at chapter 22, verse 7, down through the end of the long chapter, verse 71, we have Thursday night going into early Friday. Thursday night into Friday morning, we'll bracket those two together. During this time, the Lord goes on trial. There is no sleep that night. They observe the Passover. They go across the valley from the Mount of Olives. They go into the city, and he is there through early Friday morning. And that takes him through the Jewish trials, three of them. It takes him through the civil trials with Pilate and so forth, coming on to Friday morning. And on Friday, he is then crucified. Saturday, there are no events in the book of Luke. However, if you will take your Bible, look at Matthew 27:62. And let me show you what happens at that time. The Lord is in the grave. And on Saturday, as the fact that he's been crucified, the religious leaders begin to get worried. And what they begin to worry about is, we heard this man say something about 3 days in the grave and rising again. And we don't want that to happen. So let's make the grave secure. Because after all, these rascals, Peter and John and so forth, just might come out and take away the body and then go around screaming, resurrection, he's gone, he's not there, and so let's prevent that. And so notice the little setup you get in verse 62. This is on Saturday now. The Lord has not risen yet. He is still in the tomb. So on the next day, which is the one after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, sir, we remember that while he was still alive, the deceiver said, after 3 days I'm to rise again. Now what they're really saying is, this bothers us. But just in case he might be right, or just in case the disciples might pull a trick and steal the body, let's make the grave secure. So verse 64, therefore he gave orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day, lest the disciples come and steal away and say to the people, he's risen from the dead. And the last deception will be worse than the first. So Pilate said to them, you have a guard, go make it as secure as you know how. And they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. They did everything that the Roman government could possibly do to guarantee that the tomb would be absolutely undisturbed. And they built one heck of a case for the resurrection. Had they just left it alone, not done anything, and the body was not there, they'd had an easy out. The disciples took it. If they hadn't put a guard out there, some of his followers came along. But they put a guard out there. They put the Roman seal on it. The seal simply took a piece of string, and with sealing putty, put the string on this side, strung it across the door to the tomb, and stuck it on the other side. And that was Rome saying, don't you dare touch that grave. And so everything was all set up to be sure that elaborate preparations were made to ensure that no body came out of that tomb. And so that was very nice, really very nice. Because had they not done that, you could have explained the resurrection some other way than a resurrection. But when they came out, it was all messed up. The rock was lifted out of its track. The seal was broken. And the guards saw it. Now, there'll be one problem that is going to come up, and it's going to be what? That they'll have to do something about. I just said it. The guards saw it. So when the guards go into Jerusalem later on, and we'll see that, we'll see it the next day. So this on Saturday is the tomb sealed by Rome to be sure nothing happened. So the next day, on Sunday, the Roman guard, having seen it, and the eyewitnesses beginning to multiply greatly, they've got another problem. And the problem is, the Roman guards testify for their side, not our side. So as they did with Judas, going to Matthew chapter 28, they began to dig into their pockets and say, well, we'll buy ourselves out of this one and we'll buy ourselves a cover-up. So on Sunday, they bought a cover. They got to be going nuts. I mean, we did everything that Rome could do to seal this tomb. And the body's gone. What are we going to do? Well, not admit resurrection, but buy a cover. And so chapter 28, verse 11. While they were on their way, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. Eyewitness report. What do you think they said? Well, verse 12, when they had assembled the elders and the council together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers. And we've commented already on how large the sum must have been. Under the Roman law, if a soldier lost his prisoner, he suffered the same penalty that the prisoner was put there for. And that's why you've got in chapter 16 of Acts, remember the Philippian jailer? The jail breaks open and Peter and John come out and they see him. And as they see him, he's about ready to do what? He has his sword drawn and he's ready to kill himself. Simply saying that, hey, I've lost my prisoners. I had better stab myself to death than be caught by Rome not doing my job. So if these guys are going to lie about the empty tomb, it's got to be a hefty sum. So that's why we have in Luke the remark that it was a large sum of money to the soldiers, verse 13, and said, you are to say. In other words, your original testimony report, we don't hear anything of it. We're going to pay you to shut your mouth on that one. So his disciples, you're to say, his disciples came by night, stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. They probably would have done that just as much as they would when they told Judas, you know, that we'll take care of you. And Judas comes back with the money and throws it at their feet. And they say, what's all that mean to us? And that's probably about the way they would have handled taking care of the Roman soldiers. Probably the approach would have been, had they been caught, we don't know him. And so they took the money, verse 15, and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. When we went through that, we gave some of the historical accounts that followed this that tell about the stories that were circulated about how, according to the soldier story, the disciples of Jesus came and stole the body away. And that brings us now through Sunday. So let's back off now. The triumphal entry has occurred, and now the tearful entry. And we're looking at the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, verse 41. And if we have just had what we may call the triumphal entry, we now have matching it with the tearful entry into Jerusalem, one of the most dramatic prophecies of all of the New Testament. Chapter 19, 41 through 44. And whatever you may catch from these six prophecies, we will find out from the subsequent history, it was even worse than we might have imagined from the prophecy. And it's all set around one theme. You saw the Messiah in your midst, and you said, thumbs down. And that thumbs down was the most costly thumbs down of human history. I don't like to make big statements that are wild and dramatic just to get attention. I'm not trying to do that. But I am trying to get your attention from the standpoint of all the rejections of a king. The thumbs down of chapter 19, as we've now arrived at the climactic point, where over and over and over and over, Jesus, up to this point, has said, I'm your king. Here are my miracles. Here's the evidence. There it is. It's in front of you. The masses accept it. The leadership does not. And finally, when we come now, as Jesus comes over the western peak of the Mount of Olives, comes down to the city, he says, it's all over. And he does so. And when he does so, rather, he bursts into tears. So we begin then with point one, Jesus' tears. Part of the fulfillment of this prophecy's history, secular history reports how that though the city was sealed, when they got a little band of Jews that could go outside of the city perhaps to find food, that they literally marched over bodies of fellow Jewish people, women, children, all old people, babies, all a horrible scene that we'll see in the following context. And it's all hinged on their rejection of the Messiah. Well, as you come into chapter 19, verse 41, Jesus sees and looks at two things. Number one, the first thing that bursts on his sight would be the physical view of the city. And if you can picture this in your own mind, he comes down the Mount of Olives, and he gets close enough. There is the utterly magnificent temple. A little bit later on, and we'll point out some of that magnificence. A little bit later, the crowd will begin to stand around and say, this is the most magnificent, gorgeous building. And the Lord will come back by saying, not one stone will lie upon another. What's the only stone lying upon another that the Romans left in the city of Jerusalem? You know what it is? You really do. You really know it. You see soldiers and Israelis sticking little prayers in the Wailing Wall. And the Wailing Wall is literally the only stone upon stone that was left by the Romans when they came through. So if you visit Jerusalem, you have to keep the perspective that as you approach the Wailing Wall, and nearly everyone that goes there does see it and should see it, you are looking at the only stone on stone that was left by the Romans. Literally devastated. There's nothing left. If you want to go to Jerusalem and see the old city as it was in the days of Jesus, it's not there. It's gone. The Romans literally swept it away. And if you want to take everything that you will see in Jerusalem, and you will see many things. You will see church on church on church on church. You will see shrine on top of shrine. They will even show you on near the Mount of Olives a place where Jesus, this is funny, catapulted and his foot. You can see the slip marks as he catapulted with the ascension, if you believe that. Only thing authentic that I could see that remains there is the camel that they try to get you to ride on. And that moth-eaten thing, his ears and his breath has to reek of the first century. But maybe the camel has been around that long, but nonetheless, those places are not. Now, that doesn't mean that there hasn't been some excavation. You probably can find the Pool of Siloam is a pretty valid thing. You can probably find the birthplace of Jesus at Bethlehem. In the church there is probably valid. But we shouldn't forget the destruction of Jerusalem that literally leveled it. And of course, that doesn't mean a whole lot because in your ancient cities, remember, in archaeology, you have tells. And a tell is simply a mound of first city wiped out, second city on top of it, third city on top of it, fourth city on top of it. And archaeology comes along and slices it sort of like a birthday cake. And you see the various levels of culture that can be dated and what have you. The various ostraca and levels of debris, really, where city was built upon city. We know nothing about that. There's no debris beneath Kansas City, I don't think.
You can't go down and unearth old Kansas City. Not there, perhaps some Indian places where there were consistent places of dwelling built. That may be the case. But when you get into Europe and when you get into the Middle East, you're now looking back many millennia into the piles and piles and piles that have accrued, going clear back to Sumer and Ur of the Chaldees down into the Tigris-Euphrates Valley. What are we going into this for? Physical view, the Lord comes in and He sees the majestic temple, and not only that, but the little homes built all around Jerusalem that are peaceful, secure, and I don't want to be overly dramatic with it, but I'm sure He saw it, the children playing in the streets, the tranquil scene that is there. And therefore, the thing He would see would be tranquility and beauty. One L in tranquility, isn't there? Yeah. Tranquility and beauty. Add security. Of course, that is involved in tranquility. Is all there. Gorgeous place. Let's go back to a little Old Testament description of it just to get the scene put in our minds. And if you'll turn to the book of Psalms 42. Psalm 42, a very beautiful graphic description of the tranquility and the serenity and the beauty of Jerusalem. And as Jesus comes down the western side of the Mount of Olives, this is what He sees. Psalm 42. Well, thank you, sir. You really messed it up. It's not 42, and I want you to see that's so bad. It's 40. Got it. 48, sorry. Jane typed my notes wrong. Made a mistake. Wish you'd watch those chapter numbers. I type my own. 48. 48, 1 and 2. Great is Yahweh, greatly to be praised in the city of our God, His holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation. That refers to the setting of Jerusalem. Remember, we mentioned that when a Jew goes to Jerusalem, it's his aliyah. Aliyah is a word that means to ascend. It's perched beautifully. Beautiful in her perch, in her elevation. The joy of the whole earth in Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. And it's describing the glory and the beauty of Jerusalem. Look down at the closing words of the same psalm. Walk about Zion. That is turret. Walk about Zion. Go around her. Count her towers. Let's look at her architecture. Consider her ramparts. Go through her palaces, that you may tell it to the next generation. Make your aliyah. Go there and see the glory of this city. For verse 14, such is God, our God, forever and ever. He will guide us until death. In other words, be able to pass on to your children the glory and the beauty of the city of Jerusalem. So, back to Luke. As Jesus comes down now the western side, He looks out and He sees this gorgeous, beautiful city. That's the physical view. However, the Lord also sees it with a prophetic view. And the prophetic view is described in six future indicative verbs, each of which will look down the road and they will see in the city that He is looking about these particular things. And thus we read through the future tense verbs of what the Lord says. And basically, He sees a smoldering, hideous city. He sees thousands that will see gruesome death. And then He will see the most pitiful thing of all. Those that didn't die, but wish they could.
And this will be the scene that will be set up, because there will be the testimony on the part of many, could we only die in Jerusalem? And would you do us a favor, sir? Please thrust your sword into our heart so we can die. And we will see this developed throughout this particular section. With that, then, you see a third element, and that is Jesus' emotional involvement. Jesus' emotional involvement. Now, the only way we can really appreciate the emotion that wells up in Jesus is by comparing two Jesus wept passages. And so let's simply put down in our English translation the words Jesus wept. Because we have two passages where that is stated, the first is John 11 and verse 35. The second is Luke, passage we're looking at, chapter 19 and verse 41. And so let's look at each as we turn to John. Remember, in little children's classes, used to be part of Bible trivia quiz, what is the shortest Bible verse in the Bible? And the shortest verse in the Bible is John 11 and verse 35. The whole scene is the burial and resurrection, or the bringing forth of Lazarus. And as the Lord stands before the grave of Lazarus in verse 35, I said verse 37, didn't I? I'm sorry, verse 35, 11, 35, we read, Jesus wept. Now, you can leave that and go back to Luke 19 and verse 41. As he approached, he saw the city and wept. So notice in our translation in English, both John 11:35 is translated wept, and Luke 19:41 is translated wept. However, there are two distinct Greek words used in each passage. The first is the one of John 11:35, and I will transliterate it for you. It is dakruo, D-A-K-R-U-O. Accent there, dakruo. And it is translated wept. The second verb, also translated wept, is in Luke 11 and verse 41, and it is klaio, K-L-A-I-O. Accent on the diphthong A-I, klaio. If you're following in an interlinear, then your words would look like that in Greek. The point is, nobody can deny those are not the same words, are they? They are different terms. And the distinction between the two words basically resides in the concept of intensity. So that, and I'll put some comparisons down. Let me put John over here and then Luke's account of a different event and put some contrast that will help us to get the force of the word. Dakruo means to cry. Klaio means to sob. Dakruo in John means to weep. Klaio means to wail. The word in John refers to ordinary tears. The word by Luke is the word used for passionate tears. And so all up and down the line, you have a contrast. And we make it still in English, do we not? In fact, I think our
don't you make a distinction between he cried and he sobbed? Doesn't sob have emotion? You can almost see the heaving of the shoulders that you would have in a sob that you do not have in crying. A person can cry and dab their eyes with a little handkerchief or a Kleenex, and it can be all little neat tears. These were not neat tears. Jesus' shoulders heaved as he sobbed out the words of this particular prophecy. This is the most extensive emotion in the New Testament on the part of Jesus. And by the time we get through the prophecy this morning, you will see why he literally sobbed over the city. Because he had a prophetic view. And the temple was so magnificent. And it will be such a stench. And so that the little houses with the little children will be bloated bodies. The parents will either starve to death or be slain by the Romans. The Roman vitriolic attitude even went past victory. Because when the Roman soldiers met a Jewish man for a period of time after the destruction of Jerusalem, they would slay him on the spot. Or if the Jewish person were good looking and seemed to have great talent and ability, then he was put on reserve. He was put on hold to use him for sport. And therefore, in the gladiatorial games, many of the survivors of the destruction of Jerusalem were slain. And slain in the ring, one of the glories of Roman sport was to see people killed. The possibility of people being maimed and killed in the athletic contest was glorious to them. They loved it. And that was part of that particular type scene. Times over, it's an interesting historical commentary about the character of a nation. Many times can be determined by her sports activities. The way she loves violence. Would you like to go to a soccer contest in Europe that was intensely competitive? Remember being there in Greece, and the only effect we saw was your waiter didn't bring you any food because they're out looking at the tube to see who's going to win the soccer game, and you just wait because it's that important. But when you see some of the recent almost riots that occur at that particular type scene, you begin to get some of the character of the nation. A lot of our moral corruptness shows through even today, and you've picked it up, I take it, have you not? That you can rape anybody you want if you're a good basketball player? For crying out loud. You can take a ball and jump high and shove it in a hoop. Who gives a damn? But everybody does, don't they? Because that's the big thing today. And pardon me, I didn't mean to end up preaching, but we'll pick up at that point with Jerusalem's fate, and we'll look at the predictions that enter into the picture now with verse 42. Father, we're thankful once again for your word. May we come to understand it, to recognize that in the midst of this age, we have truth. And it isn't resident in us, it's resident in your mind and in your word. And therefore, may we study it carefully. May we learn to appreciate this greatest of all weeks when the Son of God goes and comes to the point that our sins and our guilt and our penalty was placed on him. And Christ died for our sins and was raised again with the receipt saying it's all over. And therefore, this morning as we take communion, we can say thank you for the finished work of the cross in Christ's name. Amen.